Well, there's a story that I keep coming back to that really seems to summarize kind of where I see our culture. I heard this a number of years ago, and I've definitely shared it in different contexts here, but it was a story of a guy that I read about who lived out in California, and his name was Larry. Larry was, at least this article said, the average California citizen, if there is such a thing. And Larry decided that he was a little bored with his life, and so Larry went out to his Army-Navy surplus store, and he bought 48 used Army-Navy weather balloons. Now, you'd think, what in the world would you do with 48 used Army-Navy weather balloons? Well, Larry figured out that he could attach them to a lawn chair. This is how the story goes. He attaches them to a lawn chair so that he can, in his own words from this article, observe the neighborhood from a slightly different angle. That was his agenda. So on the day that this whole thing went down, what he did is the intention was he was going to tie that lawn chair to the back of his pickup truck. And then he had several of his friends, and he was going to untie it. Those, you know, the balloons would make the lawn chair kind of, you know, float upwards. And he was going to take a BB gun with him so that when it got to the right height, he could just take the BB gun and shoot the balloon so it would stabilize. Right? I mean, it made like a perfectly good plan, you know, he thought. So on this day, he set out in this article, you know, in his lawn chair, 48 Army balloons with a BB gun, a peanut butter sandwich, and a six-pack of beer. That's what he took. All right, so according to this article, 2.5 hours after he began his journey, the Los Angeles International Airport identified an unidentified flying object at 12,547 feet. Okay, it was a plane was coming in and radioed back to the tower at the L.A. airport and said, it looks to me like there's a guy who's dead in a lawn chair who's just kind of hanging out there. So, you know, they end up getting a helicopter up to Larry to try to get him in the helicopter and get him down. What had happened, by the way, is instead of, like, lazily floating up to the right height, he said that when they untied Larry, it looked like he'd been shot out of a cannon and just shot up. So he freaked out, didn't want to, you know, didn't want to use the gun to shoot the balloons because he's afraid he'd turn it over. So what he did is he did the only thing he knew how to do to cope with stress, and that is he started to drink the beer. And not realizing that his blood alcohol, you know, concentration was much higher at that altitude, got completely drunk, passed out. So when they got him into the helicopter, he's got an unshot BB gun, an uneaten peanut butter sandwich, and 2 cans of beer left, okay? So they get him in there, get him down on the runway, the tarmac. The first people to get to Larry, okay, not the reporters. It's the police who gave Larry a ticket for the obstruction of airport traffic. Isn't that awesome? And then on top of that, the reporters got there, and they asked him three questions. Three questions were, Larry, were you scared? And Larry said, what do you think? Yes, I was definitely scared. Larry, would you do it again? And Larry said, no, I actually would not do it again. I know he's not from Yakinville, because they'd have been like, yeah, you know. The third thing that Larry said is, they said, Larry, why did you do it? And this is why I share this with you. Larry said, I just got tired of always sitting around. I just got tired of always sitting around. Now, the reason I share that and the reason I come back to it on a fairly regular basis is I feel like that in many ways summarizes just how people feel, especially in Western culture. Now, I know some of you guys are like, is that story true? Well, definitely. I read it on the internet, you know, so it's definitely true. The point of it is that we are pretty bored as people. There is very little in the Western world anymore that calls us to live upward, up to something great. So we just entertain ourselves to death. Most of us have DVRs, right, with shows that are just stacked up on them. Isn't that right? Or have you ever gone to a movie, an evening movie, and then got home and then watched TV after you got back from the movie? You know, I did that the other night, and I thought, what a loser I am. What a pathetic loser. Because here's the thing. I like the movies and the shows where people really live for something, right? Like Heroes, where Peter Petrelli and the cheerleader save us from Siler, or the show House, where, you know, one doctor figures out, you know, how to save somebody that's otherwise doomed to certain and painful death, or 24, where Jack Bauer saves us from pretty much everything on an hour-by-hour basis. You know, we like watching shows about people whose lives matter, but you and me, like me, yeah, I got no real grand scheme to be a part of. I just watch TV. you know? But there's something, I watch TV about imaginary people whose lives matter. But there's something inside of us, or at least many of us, that just says, I want to be a part of what is going on in history. And I want to be a part of something significant and something larger than me. So what I want to do today is help you see from a biblical perspective what actually is going on in history. Right? And I hope that that will explain to you, especially those of you that are newer around here, why we do what we do, a method to our madness. Right? If you're new around here, one of the first things that you notice is that there's a lot of things that we're always trying to get you to do. Right? We're always talking about expanding our mission and serving our community, increasing our ministry to families, giving away money, sending out church planting teams. And I'm afraid for some of you that might feel like drudgery. You're like, shut up. Would you relax? I come to church to get refreshed and you were totally stressing me out. All right? I know that, all right? So what I want to do is try to show you from a bird's eye view some of the grand vision. Because I feel like when you see the vision, when you catch it, things that seemed like they were drudgery actually become exciting. One of my favorite French mystics, in fact, the only French mystic that I really know, Antoine de Saint-Exupéry. I don't know how you'd say that in French, but that's how you say it here. he said, quote, if you want to build a ship, well, watch this, don't command men to gather wood. Don't divide the work and give orders. Instead, teach them to yearn for the vast and endless sea. You see what he's saying? If people have the desire to sail and be out there, they'll figure out how to build the ships. Right, so what I'm going to do is help you yearn for what is going on in history, because that is energizing. And you'll kind of understand a little bit of why the Bible and why we are always pointing different directions. So if you have your Bible, we've been in Acts 1 and 2 now for 3 weeks. This is our third week. I want you to open your Bible there and take a look back at verse 8 where we were a couple of weeks ago. Okay? Acts 1, verse 8. If you haven't found it yet, keep looking. Acts 1, 8, but you will receive power, Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This was God's stated agenda, his marching orders that he gave to his apostles. The message of the gospel to every nation, every culture, every corner of the globe. This had, by the way, always been God's plan. The gospel was never supposed to be just a Jewish thing. God's kingdom had always been intended for people of every nation on earth. In Genesis 11, God had scattered all the people all over the world in different languages and cultures because of their rebellion. And his plan, starting right there, had always been, right, for the rest of the Bible to bring them all back around the worship of his son Jesus. Right? Well, in Acts 2, after God had told his followers what they were supposed to do there in 1:8, he gives them a pretty big shove in that direction. You see, in Acts 2, there was a group of Jews in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And it says in verse 5 that they were from every nation on earth. Then the Holy Spirit falls on those disciples, and they start to speak in these other languages so that all these Jews that are there from around the world are hearing the disciples speak in their own native language. Right? Now, that's a pretty clear sign, is it not? You know, I mean, it's right. I mean, it's like the Holy Spirit saying, hey, Brickhead, right? Listen, the gospel is no longer just a Jewish thing. It is for all languages of all people in all places on earth. Right? And that's obvious. Right? All right. So how do you think they responded? That they immediately packed their bags, they took up a Christmas offering, formed the Southern Baptist Convention, and went to every nation on earth? Now, you think that's what happened? No. Now, I know some of you actually may find this a little strange, but they didn't do anything regarding that. They just kind of hung out. For 6 chapters in Acts, there is no movement outside of Jerusalem. They just kind of chilled and lived their lives and went to Bible study. Right? And I know that's unusual for you because most of us are used to thinking of the early church in Acts as perfect, you know? But the truth is, they're a bunch of screw-ups who didn't listen just like us. God's purpose had always been to use his people to bring the other nations to himself. But listen to this. In every age, God's people have resisted that, preferring to stick around where it's comfortable and focus entirely on God's blessing of them. Right, a couple examples. When Israel built the temple, God had them build this huge outer court to outer court specifically for people from other nations to come and connect with God. Solomon's dedication prayer was, God, may people from all over the world come to this temple, and may they learn to find out who you are here. Well, by Jesus' time, they'd completely done away with that. They changed that court into a kind of money market where Jewish people could get rich off of foreigners. That was one of the reasons that Jesus got so mad when he drove out the money changers. You know, he made the whip and drove them out. That's what it was about. Because what he said there to them as he was driving them out is, this part of my house was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. Right? The book of Jonah is supposed to give you a picture of the whole history of Israel. God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh and to tell the Ninevites about God's salvation. And Jonah is like, Nineveh? No way, I hate those people, right? And he goes the other direction. So God sends a fish to swallow him, right? And that is supposed to be a picture of the whole nation of Israel, right? Here's Jonah. Rather than joyfully giving to the other nation, going to the other nations with the good news of God's salvation, Israel had gone the other direction, hating the other nations and selfishly caring only about God's blessing of them. Well, here at the beginning of Acts, it's happening all over again. God tells them, go everywhere. And they're like, nah, let's hang out, right? By the way, I know that some of you who aren't Christians have wondered why Christians always seem to hang out with each other. You know, and some of you are like, I've heard this question. You're like, you know, if what Christians believe is true, why aren't they trying to tell other people? Well, I mean, it just tells you that we're supposed to be. But in every age, this has always been an issue. Well, I say all that to say all that changed in Acts chapter 8. Right? All that changed in Acts 8. Watch this. Watch how. Verse 1. You can flip over there. If not, I'll put it on the screen here for you. Acts 8, verse 1. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. You hear that? Okay, that's the first time these places are mentioned now. Right, they're scattered into Judea and Samaria, verse 4, and those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Do you see what just happened? God smashed them and forced them to go out. I remember hearing a story about a guy named Oliver Cromwell, one of the leaders of England, who in the midst of an economic depression in England several hundred years ago, sent out his people to go find all the silver in the land so they could make more coins. Right? And so his people come back and say, we've depleted all the silver resources in England. The only place that we can find any silver left are the statues of the saints in the churches. To which Oliver Cromwell replied, well then, I suggest you melt down the saints and put them into circulation. Okay? That's what's happening here. God's like, if you're not going to get out there, then I'm going to have to send this persecution to get you out there. And that's exactly what happened. So at the end of Acts 8, one of the guys who gets scattered is a guy named Philip. Then he goes out to Samaria, and on the road, he meets an Ethiopian ruler on his way back to Ethiopia who is reading from Isaiah that's found in the Old Testament. Now, there are some key details that I feel like are left out of this story that a curious mind just wants to know. Like, how did he get up to the guy in the chariot to figure out he was reading from Isaiah? Right? I mean, it's just kind of, I'm like, that's a really good question. I wish he'd answered it. You know, the Ethiopian ruler's going along in his chariot reading, and then, you know, Philip is going to pass him, and what you reading? You know, and the guy's like, Isaiah, can I talk about, you know, and then I don't know how it happened. But somehow he gets in the chariot with him, right, and then explains the gospel to him, and the Ethiopian gets baptized and goes home to Ethiopia with the good news, right? That's part of what Acts 1:8 was talking about. Acts chapter 10. Another one of my top 10 favorite stories in probably the whole Bible. Acts 10, you got Peter who is on top of his roof, and he gets a vision of some, you know, unclean animals coming out of the sky and God telling him to eat those things. And he figures out that the dream is not about the animals. It's about the fact that God is now allowing all other people from other nations to come in. All right, you're like, well, I don't understand that. We'll just read Acts 10 later. It'll explain it. All right, well, then at the same time, there's this Roman centurion who on the other side of the city has a vision where an angel comes and tells him to go talk to Peter. Right? So he goes over to the house where Peter is and he knocks on the door, right? And Peter answers the door, and can you just imagine like this little encounter where the guy's like, so I had this dream and an angel told me to come talk to you. And Peter's like, I had this vision where a pig fell out of the sky and told me that you were coming. You know, and then they just kind of stand there for a minute in an awkward silence, like, all right, well, come on in, let's chit-chat, you know. And he shares the gospel with them, and they all become believers, right? 42 A.D., Mark goes to Egypt. 49 A.D., Paul heads to Turkey. 51 A.D., Paul heads to Greece on his second missionary journey. 52 A.D., Thomas heads to India. By 54 A.D., Paul is now on his third missionary journey, during which time he reports great success. Then he says that wherever he goes, Gentiles believe. And what he says is, he says, this makes sense to them because they have a law. Is that how he describes it? They have a law that is written on their hearts. God has prepared them by already speaking to them. By the way, this is really fascinating when you start to see how God has prepared people all over the world a long time before we ever get to them. Sometimes it's through their history. Adoniram Judson, when he went to the nation of Burma, now called Myanmar, when he got there to preach the good news to them, they say that one of the peoples they got to were called the Karen people. And the Karen people said they had this story from their past where there was a god, there was like an almighty being that they had offended. And because they had offended him, a lot of bad things had happened to their people. And in addition to that, their forefathers had been given a sacred book, is how the story went. And because through their carelessness, they had lost that book. And until they found that book, there would be no redemption and salvation. Right? So, you know, Judson walked in and said, well, this is the book. I don't know where that story comes from, but this is the book. This is the Almighty God as he reveals himself to you. Sometimes it's just through their religion. The scripture tells us that God plants in their religions certain questions that their religion can't answer. You know, when I was a missionary over to Muslims, we saw this a good bit. One of the things about the Islamic religion is that they always are washing before they pray. It's an extensive, detailed washing process, right? So that's written into their religion. But you get down to where, like, how do they wash their heart? And there's no answer to that. You know, I would ask them, I'd be like, well, how do you clean your heart up? Well, we don't have a way to clean. You just repent and God forgives you. You're like, well, you know, repentance is not enough to clean the outside. You have to repent and be cleansed. How do you clean the inside of your heart? That is a question that is put into their religion, I believe, as a way of preparing them for the gospel. Right? Sometimes it's just through the yearnings of their hearts, which are true of all people everywhere. In the biography of Helen Keller, one of my favorite little anecdotes from her life, the lady that taught Helen Keller, who was, if you recall, blind, deaf, and dumb. She couldn't speak, she couldn't hear, she couldn't see. And so just imagine like living like that, right? Well, Annie Sullivan was the lady that taught her how to communicate, and she did so by writing on her hand, right? And so, I mean, the famous story is she pours water on her hand and spells out water, and that was the breakthrough in learning how to communicate. And over the next 4 or 5 years, Helen Keller, who was very intelligent, just rapidly was able to learn to communicate with the outside world. Well, when Annie Sullivan got to where she wanted to talk to Helen Keller about God, right, about Jesus, because Annie Sullivan was a very committed believer, she describes Jesus to her, and Helen Keller gets very excited, okay? This is the first time anybody had ever told her about God. And she says, oh, is God his name? I've always known he was there, I just didn't know what to call it. Right? And what you're seeing is people that have never had any kind of exposure to anything already have that written on their hearts, and that's what Paul explains. Everywhere I go, people already have this stuff written on their hearts, and I am speaking into something that God has already gone and been doing. That's what happens in Acts, is they go everywhere and people are believing. But it's not finished at the book of Acts. In fact, Acts chapter 28, the last chapter, ends in kind of just a dot, dot, dot. It sort of trails off. There's no conclusion. Right, shortly after Acts closes, the Romans come into Jerusalem and they completely crush it. That's 70 AD. Now, that sounds bad, and it was. But the good in it was that this again forced the Christians to scatter all over the world. Because most of them at 70 AD still lived in Jerusalem. And they took the gospel with them. And by the end of the first century, there were three great church planting centers in the world. That was Antioch, Rome, and Alexandria. Okay, into the first century. From these three centers, churches began to be planted all over the Roman Empire. At the end of the third century, it was estimated that half of the Roman Empire was now Christian. In 280, is when we have the first evidence of churches that are emerging in rural Italy. Right? And here's what's significant about that. Up until that point, Christianity was almost entirely urban. Right? In fact, the Latin, you'll find this interesting. The Latin word for pagan, where we get the word pagan from, is the Latin word paganus. And it literally means country dweller. Because the people, only people who didn't believe in Jesus anymore were the people that lived out in the country. Because all the cities had already become Christians. 432, a guy named Patrick responds to a dream and carries the gospel to Ireland, right? Which we commemorate every year by getting smashed and pinching one another, right? I mean, you familiar with the holiday, right? Unless we're wearing green, all right? 596, a church planter named Augustine ventures to what is now known as England. He settles in Canterbury and plants a church there and baptizes 10,000 people, 10,000 English in the first 2 years of that church. Around 650 is when we have the earliest translation of the English Bible done by a monk named Cademan. Right, 635, the first missionaries go to China. 718, an English church planter named Boniface, I don't know how you say it, but I guess that would be Italian. But anyway, Bonehead, St. Bonehead was sent from England to go to plant churches in Germany. Right, the next 500 or so years were a little sketchy in terms of Christian history. That's why we call them the Dark Ages. But one of the good things that did come out of it was a conviction by many of the Christians that the most effective way to spread the gospel was to put the Bible in the language of common people. By 1200 AD, the Bible was available in 22 different languages. Right? 1526, William Tyndale published the English New Testament, which was an attempt to get the Bible in the hands of the common people. The state church felt like this threatened their authority if they had people actually reading on their own. So the King of England had Tyndale imprisoned, and on October 6, 1536, had him strangled and burned at the stake. Interesting to me is his last words right before he died, where somebody heard him mutter, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And by the way, his prayer was answered. Perhaps you've heard of the King James Version of the Bible, right? One of our most popular Bibles is named after the King of England, right? In the 15th to the 18th centuries, a wave of missions happens. That's really pretty exciting. 1498, our first Christians are reported in Central Africa. 1580, there's an outbreak of mission work in Japan when there's a lot of conversions. The Japanese government, by the way, absolutely crushed that movement. In fact, the kind of the final thing that they did is they took all the pastors in the country and they crucified them upside down at low tide on the coast of Japan so that when the tide came in, it would drown them all. And at least for several hundred years, stopped and thwarted what was happening there. Also during this time, 1587, we have the first two baptisms in North Carolina. Two Indians on Roanoke Island were baptized in what is now known as the Lost Colony. All right, 1609, a guy named John Smith planted a church that was founded on the belief that the Bible alone was the authority, that you could be saved by faith in Christ alone, and that when you receive Christ, you should show it by baptism, and that it was every church's duty to take this message to the world. Right? And that was the first official Baptist church, 1609. 1611, Thomas Helwys leaves that church in Amsterdam, Holland, and plants the first Baptist church in England. In the next 30 years, that church plants 50 others in London. Right? 1638, because of persecution, one of those pastors, a guy named Roger Williams, leaves England and comes to America and establishes the first Baptist church in America in Providence, Rhode Island. 1727, the first Baptist church was planted in North Carolina, called the Shiloh Baptist Church out in Chowan County. Right? 1740, George Whitefield, the primary preacher in the Great Awakening, took a preaching tour through North Carolina and got great response. Crowds of up to 35,000 people in a day without amplification came out to hear this man preach. So he goes back to Massachusetts and tells the story, and a guy named Shubal Stearns, right, gets inspired to be a church planter in North Carolina. So he moves here to North Carolina in 1751 with just his family, and that family plants the first church. He, by the way, had 14 kids, like a small Mormon family. And they made up the Sandy Creek Baptist Church in Liberty, North Carolina with 16 members. In just 2 years, that church had grown to 600. That church planted 42 other churches in North Carolina. Out of that movement, a church was planted in Durham in 1845. The place they launched was the Piney Grove School in West Durham, right? In the next 40 years, that congregation moved locations twice and changed their name twice, which I thought was interesting. They went from the Rose of Sharon Baptist Church to the Durham Baptist Church, and then First Baptist Durham is what they finally changed it to in 1878. First Baptist Church planted several churches. They saw a real need in North Durham, so they planted one in North Durham in 1907 called the North Durham Church. That church changed its name to Grace Baptist Church in 1921, and in 1961, they established a new mission up on Duke Street called the Grace Baptist Mission. Within a year, that mission had grown and launched as the Homestead Heights Baptist Church in 1962. Right, 1994, I'm in my dorm room studying for a pre-law exam I'm about to take, and God speaks to me as clear as he's ever spoken to me and told me I'm supposed to leave that behind and be a church planter overseas. Right, so I go to the seminary, and I live in Indonesia, which is a pretty unusual place, destination for a guy who was born in West Virginia and grew up in North Carolina. I'm pretty sure by the time I got to college, I'd never heard of Indonesia. I would have thought Indonesia was some kind of disease, if anything. Went over there for 2 years. 1999, God spoke to me while being in Indonesia and told me that I should be a pastor in America that led a church that helped send people overseas. 2002, I was called to be the pastor of the Homestead Heights Baptist Church, which, by the way, was actually my first ever full-time job. They didn't know that because I interviewed really well, okay? 2003, college students discovered our church, our attendance grew from 600 to 1,000 in like 3 weeks. And during that same period, our budget did not increase a dime, right? Because college students are poor. In fact, one of our ushers came back during that time. Remember this. He came in between the services with the offering bucket, and there was a bacon, egg, and cheese biscuit in the offering bucket from a college student that said, "This is what I had. You looked hungry." Right? And so at that point, I knew two things. Number one, we would always be poor, right? But we were going to have a lot of potential church planters. 2006, we were recognized by the International Mission Board as being one of the top churches in the country to send people out church planting. May 2007, God made clear to us that part of our mission was to plant 1,000 churches and to cover all of Raleigh-Durham with churches and campuses. January 25th, 2009, I preach a message trying to get everybody at the Summit Church to understand this, and they enthusiastically respond, and we become a part of this huge movement through history. Right? Right? Okay. That's today, by the way, in case you're a little slowing me up today. All right, so what does all that mean? Here we go. Ready? Let me give you here. Let me walk through these sort of quickly. Number one, spreading the gospel through church planting is what God is doing in history. Everything else in history is a footnote to the planting of churches. All right? Did you get that? You may want to jot that down. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Matt Carter from Austin Stone spoke here, and he showed us a picture from Revelation 2 of Jesus walking through the midst of the church. If you remember, the image was the candlesticks. That is the only place, by the way, that Jesus is said to be walking. I know he's everywhere, and he works through lots of things, but where he's walking now is through the church. Guys, I know politics seems really important right now. You know, I was listening to the inauguration, like just about everybody, on Tuesday when it snowed. And I remember you just hear these phrases, America is a beacon on a hill. America is the world's hope and moral compass. And listen, I am not trying to take away anything from the historic moment that this was for our country, all right? But the message seems to be America can be the hope for the future. And I'm just going to tell you this. Listen, America under no president, Democrat or Republican, is ever going to be the world's salvation or hope. Right? And don't think, by the way, I'm being partisan or taking some kind of cheap shot, because Ronald Reagan said the same thing. So whether you're Republican or Democrat, they all talk this way. Okay? It's the problem is mankind has a problem that politics can't touch. I'm not saying there's not good and bad politics. I'm just saying that sin and death are our real problem, and Jesus is the only Savior. And no political platform, Republican or Democrat, really addresses that, because they're all led by people that are sinners that have the same problems we do, if not worse versions of those problems, right? I mean, I remember hearing a story one time that came out of California about a grandmother who was watching as her 2-year-old granddaughter fell into their pool, the deep end of the pool. And so she jumps in afterwards to try to save her granddaughter. And the tragedy in the story is that 3 hours later, they pulled out the body of both the grandmother and the granddaughter. because she couldn't swim either. And kind of, you know, the message of that is, if you're going to be a savior, you can't have the same problems as those who need to be saved, right? So when you got somebody that's offering salvation, but they themselves are sinners, and they themselves suffer from the same problems we do, which are disease and death, they can't be a savior if they also need saved from the very things they're trying to save us from. And Jesus Christ is the only one who lived a life apart from sin and conquered the grave, right? And what that means is that what God is doing is in the church and everything else on earth, including politics and business, is really just a footnote to what he's doing in the church. Acts 17:26 is a verse, as I've been reading through Acts, it's really stood out to me. Paul explains that God has determined the dwelling place, the success, and the boundaries of the nations. You see what that means? God arranges nations, you get this? For his purposes. Right? He's not sitting around watching the elections trying to figure out, you know, what he's going to do next. He arranges them for his purposes. What he does in the world has less to do with politics and more to do with what he's doing in the church. Right? So that means that really what happened on Tuesday, as awesome, you know, as it was for some of you and as frustrating as it was for others of you, it's just a footnote. That's all it is. Because what God is doing is through his church. Let me bring this actually down a little closer to you, make it really personal. All right, what God is doing in Raleigh-Durham, I want you to hear this, is for the purpose of the gospel. You know, Raleigh-Durham, in the magazines I read in the last 10 years, has gone through a transformation. I don't know if you know this. Raleigh-Durham has gone from, it's always been a, you know, in the last 40, 50 years, it's always been a big city with a lot of cool stuff. It's gone to being a city that is known nationally and internationally for a few things. Right? I mean, what are these things? You know them, right? Education. Number one educational center in America, Forbes magazine. Right? Known for technology, just past the Silicon Valley. It's the best place for a tech industry to come and get going. Right? Third thing it's known for is basketball. Right? Okay? The fourth thing that it's known for is medicine, right? The city of medicine. The thing that all these things have in common, and what Raleigh-Durham has become known for, is it is a sending capital of those things into the world, right? People from all over the world come here, and they get sent out. Guys, you understand that what Acts 17:26 is saying is that, yeah, God does that in a city because he has a plan for a church, right? Doesn't it make sense that if God was going to do that in a city, he would put a church or churches there that had a vision to plant churches all over the world? Right? You realize that, yeah, I mean, I love our city, but what God is doing here is for the purpose that we could have a capacity to be able to send out churches in every part of the planet. Right? And it's really just a footnote. I mean, that's what I see happening in our church. That's the vision that he's given us that is bigger. I got a picture here. I've shared this with some of you, but picture here of a family that came to our church is pretty interesting. I think it's here. If not, just I'll just be patient. Okay. Well, Matt, there we go, right there. Okay, that's the couple in the back. They go to our church. The couple in front of them, the Chinese couple. The guy is was sent here by the Chinese national government. Right? They handpicked him and a few others and sent him over to get trained at Duke University. You know, gave him a full ride to Duke, master's and PhD. All right, this guy's an atheist. The girl that was sitting beside him, also here, he gets her pregnant while he's here. All right, so they go to pregnancy support services here in Durham because they can't figure out what to do. All right, during which time he meets one of our members, and one of our members shares the gospel with them. All right, they bring them to our church. Make a long story short, after about a year, they both trust Christ. Okay, they get married. Then you see the two daughters that they have. Okay, then for the next 4 or 5 years, they spend their time here, right? Some of it at this church, getting discipled, right? And then last year they leave. Look at this. Now this PhD, he's been a leader of a Christian fellowship on Duke's campus, and he's going back now to serve in the Chinese national government. Do you realize what that means? Can you see that story happening over and over again as God, right, arranges the makeup of a city so that a church can do things like that? And I can see that happening. I can see roommates of college students that come to this church are changed and are sent into the world to become world leaders. Right? That's what it means. All right, we got to move on here. Number two, if you are a Christian, this is what God is doing in your life. If you're a Christian, this is what God is doing in your life. Acts 8 says that God sent persecution as a way of getting the gospel out. Can you imagine the Christians in Acts 8 saying, God, what are you doing? Why the persecution? And God's like, I've got a message to get out. In the same way, listen, that's what God does with each of us. Paul understood this. Acts 16, Paul finds himself in prison, unjustly. But instead of complaining, he recognizes that God has a plan. So what do you find him? If you know the story in Acts 16, he's down in the dungeon worshiping. Well, there's a jailer that's listening to him thinking, what is wrong with this guy? He's been beaten, he's bloody, he's in prison, and he's singing. Well, then there's this earthquake, and the jailer thinks that he's going to be blamed for it. And so he's about to take his own life, and Paul is like, wait a minute, I'm not gone, I'm still here. And the jailer, overwhelmed with Paul's joy in pain and Paul's kindness toward him, says to Paul, what must I do to be saved? Right? The point is that Paul recognizes that his suffering was never really about him. He knew that he might be in prison to show somebody else the value of Jesus. I want to make sure I say this because I don't want to say this callously or cavalier. But listen, some of you may have cancer right now. Right? And it might be an opportunity that God has given for other people to look at your life. What if your cancer is not about you? What if it's about somebody that God wants to show the value of Jesus to by watching the joy that you have even in suffering? You see, just like God has arranged the nations in a way to carry out his plan, he's also arranged your life in such a way so that through your pain, others might see Jesus. Number three, God will get his mission done either through us or around us. Guys, God wants to work through us. But if not, one of two things is going to happen. Either he will send persecution and scatter us like he did in Jerusalem. Or even worse, he'll leave our church and go somewhere else. Now, you don't believe me, he's done it to thousands of churches across America. Right? That's what Pastor Matt explained to us a couple weeks. Removing the candlestick because we don't do it. God's people have always faced a choice. And that is to draw back in fear or go forward in faith. Right? When God put the promised land before Israel, right, the Old Testament, he said, it's there, go take it. And they were like, but the people are big and they're scary. And we really like it here by the rock where the water comes out. You know? That's the first time we've ever seen that happen. And so they pulled back in unbelief, and God let them wander in the wilderness until they were all dead. And God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh, and Jonah says, I don't like the Ninevites. I'm going the other direction. And God says, fine, I'll turn you into processed fish barf. And we'll see how you like that. Is it costly to obey God? Yes. But it is more costly to not obey God. Guys, I want you to remember 2 weeks ago when Pastor Matt from Revelation 2 talked about Jesus removing the church's candlestick, no longer walking among them. I'm going to tell you this. As your pastor, I really want Jesus walking in our church. And part of it is because I need him walking through my marriage, and I need him walking through my children's lives. That's more than anything, that is what I want. But we cannot expect to have the blessing of Jesus if we are not following the commands of Jesus. You're like, well, we always talk about this. I wish we just talk about my felt needs. I'm like, I'm thinking about your felt needs. And I know that the way Jesus meets those is we get our agenda adjusted to him. And that's when Jesus makes his home in a church, and because he begins to walk with it. Right? In order to have the presence of Jesus, we got to be where Jesus is going. So that leads me to number four. And that is that this is the agenda of our church. We want to send out people. Right? We want to give away money. You've heard us say we want to plant 1,000 churches. Last year, 2008, we sent out 1,200 people on mission trips. We have 41 members of our congregation living overseas. We gave away over $900,000 last year to take care of the poor, to do community ministries, to plant churches. We have a church planting training center where we have over 100 people involved, right, getting ready to go. I tell our college students, you know, and I say this only slightly tongue-in-cheek, where I'm like, we want to tell you that unless you've heard from God otherwise, you need to spend 2 years on the mission field after you graduate. If God tells you not to do it, by all means, you obey Him. But otherwise, you plan on going. We call that the Mormonization of our church, right? All of our students, 2 years overseas. But that's why. Right? By the way, listen, I don't want you to hear that as if it's at the expense of everything else, right? Much of our ministry happens right in here. We spend a lot of time and energy and money on our children's and family ministries, ministries to singles, to senior adults, people that are dealing with divorce. You want to know why? Because people are our agenda. That's what our agenda is. That's, you are it, right? Taking Jesus to you. You understand this congregation is not a means to an end. I understand that. It's not a means to an end. This is the ministry right here. But we understand that as Jesus heals you, then you go out into our community and into the world to take His healing to others. And that leads me to number 5, which is I want it to be your agenda. I want it to be your agenda. And I know many of you, the immediate response is, well, that's cool, but I'm just not called to go. I'm like, how do you know? Right? How do you know? I mean, let me just ask it a different way. You read Matthew 11:28, which says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. You're like, oh, that's a promise. That's for me. And then you go to Matthew 28, where it says, go into all the world, preach the gospel, and you're like, that's not for me. Right? And I heard a guy say it like this. He said, by what right do you read certain parts of the Bible and say they're for you and read other parts of the Bible and say they're not for you? Right? You can't claim the blessings of God and ignore the commands of God. We can't do it as a church, and you can't do it as an individual, right? That's how I began to understand my call, right? When I was a student preparing to go into law, nothing wrong with that. We got a lot of godly, God-fearing, God-serving lawyers that are doing exactly what they're supposed to be doing. But I remember when God opened my eyes to understand what was happening around the world. I was a junior in college. And in this kind of moment that I had in my dorm room, I didn't hear God speak to me. But I remember saying to God, I was like, God, if you let me go, I'll go. Let me go. Because I know that there's 1.8 billion people that have never heard the name of Jesus. How I've described it before is the image that I kind of saw was, it was almost like you're walking by, you know, the railroad tracks. And you see, you know, a little kid on the railroad tracks who's hurt. And he's trapped and he can't move and a train is coming. Do you stop and pray about whether or not it's God's will for you to pick the kid up? You know, wait a minute, let me pray. If I feel the urge, then I'll do it. You're like, no, idiot, pick the kid up. Right? You know what God's will is in that moment. People talk about finding God's will. I'm like, He hasn't hidden it. He really hasn't. His intention is for His people to go to all the places of the earth and carry the gospel. My challenge for you is this. This is heavy. It's for you, not just college students, but all of you to say, God, if you'll tell me and direct me to stay, I will stay. But if not, I'm going to ask you if you'll let me go. I know some of you just immediately checked out there. You're like, you are crazy. Okay? Yeah. A lot of you, God may say, no, this is exactly where I want you to be, but I at least want you to ask a question. At least, especially now, you college students and young professionals. I just challenge you to pray what I pray. God, I'm going to go unless you stop me. Right? And then you start thinking that direction. Now, some of you are in careers, right, and you're exactly where you need to be, and you know that. Here's what you've got to start thinking. You've got to start thinking, how do the gifts that I have been given, how do they work for the propagation of the gospel in the world? Some of you, it's going to be you have a skill that can be used in the mission field, and you're going to go on short-term trips. You know, we encourage you to give part of your year to go serve one of these church plants over there. You're like, well, how do I find out about those? That's why we have a website. Just go on there and check it out, all right? There's a lot of things. Some of you, it may be because you're generous financially. It may be because in our Summit Life groups, all of them are supposed to have a church planner that they pray for on a weekly basis. Right? That's all a way of us being a part of that. We want every part of our church, whether you go or whether you stay, we want all of us to say, this is, we understand what God is doing in history, and we want to be a part of it because this is what Jesus is doing. Okay? All goes back, y'all, to a message. The gospel message, which is that Christ is the only Savior. And every person of every culture and every language, including each of us, has been given a call to come and be saved, to surrender to the Lordship of Jesus. He's the only Lord. and to give our lives to Him because He's the only one who can save us. And if you've never done that, please don't hear this as me telling you a bunch of stuff to do. Hear that as me saying the reason we do all this is so that you can hear that message. And if you've never trusted Christ, right, that's what I would most want for you this morning, is to hear the thing behind why we do what we do. All right? We have a great little video that our creative team has put together to kind of show you sort of what's coming up. I asked them to put it together, so I want you just to pay attention to the screen, and then we're going to worship after that, but you direct your attention right up there.
I started out in a Christian household. My mom's Catholic, and I was just kind of searching around looking for things. I didn't really like the way the church system sort of kind of stifled your creativity. You know, I felt like it was always trying to tell you how to think, and I felt like the whole point was to have a personal relationship with God or a creator or, I don't know, Shiva or whoever, right? So I started studying the Eastern philosophies and the Eastern traditions, looking around, and I had my own concept of philosophy. I felt like I had had it all figured out. And my friend Brent said, why don't you come to the church, and there's a lecture series on why I'm not a Christian. So I came to that, and I listened every Sunday for 7 Sundays, and I just really got into it. And I was like, you know, I'm going to tell JD exactly what I think about all these things, and I'm going to tell him how he's wrong and how he's right. And that started a conversation with JD that's really kind of changed the way I look at a lot of things. He had a sermon where he was just talking about people getting baptized as a way to show to the community that you're ready to proclaim your relationship with Jesus. And that really struck my heart. And I got up and I got baptized. I was baptized and confirmed in the Catholic Church. But I felt this need to proclaim to this community right now that I'm ready to serve God's mission, to serve God's purpose in my life. And so that's where I'm at now. I'm trying to finish my degree at Duke. I'm going to go on a mission trip this summer, go somewhere and see if I can help in whatever way possible, and just serve the glory, you know?
They began coming to Summit and have made decisions for Christ and have now been baptized at the Summit. It's made such an impact on their family's life that now there are other family members that live in other parts of the United States. They're moving into the Durham area because they've seen this family's life changed and their needs met.
When I walked into the church, I could just see and feel the Lord's presence, and I knew that the people of this church genuinely loved the Lord and genuinely cared for each other. When I have my bad days and when my faith is discouraged, they point me straight to the Bible, and my faith and hope and joy is renewed.
I think the church needs to be a family. It needs to be a place where people pray for you and where you have friends, and I think it needs to be like a rescue station where you start and then you go out and to go rescue people and to care for people and take care of people, like here in Durham, and then we've got places everywhere. I think I was looking for that in a church, and I found it in the Summit.
I felt like Summit really embodied everything that I looked for in a faith. It's about a personal relationship with God. It's about changing the world. It's about going out and doing work and doing whatever it is, from being a cook to being a missionary to teaching in schools, whatever. You know, whatever your lot in life is, you should do it to serve the glory of God.